Give you a little update on the Gifting the Givers event we did. There was about 15 places we delivered to, and we had several people involved in preparing the goodies and providing the goodies, preparing the goodies, and then delivering the goodies. We want to thank everybody. They were delivered to the police station and not the police station. We found out that the police officers are allowed to be at home and they're on call, which is great. That was neat to discover. But the sheriff and the call center, and that was all open, and people were still there, so we were able to deliver there. We were able to deliver to the fire stations and some of the nurses. I think we delivered to the ER. So just a way to kind of bless. And everybody that I've heard from so far said that they just had a great response and were able to sit there and talk and kind of get to know some people. And so it's just it was a neat thing that we were able to do. And we just pray we're able to have those type of opportunities to serve our community and show them just a little bit of Christ's love through service and our love, you know, ourselves. So thank you so much for your participation in that. And we're looking for other ideas. So if you have ideas, let us know. We'd love to try to have these type of service events going on quite often, again, serving our community and so forth. So thank you for that. We are still in Genesis, of course, and so we're going to continue. Today's message is really just a reminder, and it's the same message that has been being preached throughout Abraham's life. Today, that doesn't mean you can fall asleep or anything, though. We're going to put it in a little bit of a different way this morning. Maybe I pray that it might be a little bit more impactful and really make you think about trusting Him and living in obedience. I have no PowerPoint today. You've got some blank notes. The message is pretty simple, so that's the reason why I didn't really do a PowerPoint. I feel a need to do a PowerPoint today. It comes from the example, of course, of Abraham, but also of Hagar today. Let's read Genesis 21, verse 8. Moses writes, "And the child grew and was weaned," talking about Isaac. "And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac.' And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, 'Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, 'Let me not look on the death of the child.' And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not. For God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation.' Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water, and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness, and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt." So we have two people here, two events connected, but two events that we want to look at today. and learn from. The first is the issue between Sarah and Hagar and the involvement of Abraham. I really believe that Sarah acted out of anger here in this situation. You know, we already know that she had a problem with Hagar and Ishmael. And we see Ishmael, well, we see that this weaning taking place. This is probably about, Isaac's probably about 2-3 years old. It's usually when they were weaned. And there was usually a big celebration with the weaning. And we see this event where Ishmael is laughing. Now, what was he laughing at? We don't know. You know, could it have been that he was laughing at Isaac? Paul seems to get that impression. In Galatians, he talks about the persecution of Isaac by Ishmael. And one could understand that being an older brother who, as the eldest child during that time, he had every right to the inheritance of Abraham. But I'm sure there was a lot of talk going on about Isaac being the promised child. And so I imagine Hagar and Ishmael both were a little bit spiteful and, you know, a little jealous and so forth. So maybe he was making fun of Isaac. We don't know. But we know that there was a laughter, there was some offense that took place. And Sarah says, what I believe out of the anger of her heart is, get rid of him. Get rid of Hagar. And she even says, I mean, she's thinking here. I mean, she understands the law of the land at the time. So she is thinking here. She knows that there could be some conflict about inheritance issues here. You know, later on, Hagar could come to Abraham and say, Ishmael is your eldest son. And we see that there is, or at least we get the impression that there is an attachment there by Abraham. I mean, it is his first son. Remember when God said, told him, you know, I'm going to raise up for you a child. And he says, well, in some sense, God, I already have this one right here. Why don't you just use him? I mean, there seems to be some attachment there, you know. And so when Sarah comes to Abraham and tells him, Abraham is struggling with this. In fact, I would even say Abraham knows that this is a wrong thing, you know. What amazes Abraham is that God comes to him and says, do what she says. Now, God understands what's going on here. Sarah's reaction was probably most likely not right. But God understands that there could be, in fact, a conflict, an issue. And so he uses this event to eliminate the conflict. Do what Sarah says. And Abraham doesn't argue with God. Now, remember, Abraham is the example of faith. All throughout Scripture, Abraham is held up as that example of faith. And so he doesn't argue. We see no argument. God says, do what Sarah says. And so the next day, he gives Hagar a skin of water, bread, some food, and sends them off to wander in the desert. Abraham is such a good example of faith. No matter how you look at it, you know, you go through the story, even when he messes up, I really truly believe that if anybody had the type of faith that human beings were supposed to have, it was Abraham. Well, and sometimes we are tempted to do things that go against God's word. Wouldn't you say so? You know, in this case here, God says to Abraham, send them out. Do as Sarah says. And I'm sure there might have been some temptation there for him. Wait a minute. This doesn't feel right. Even though you're telling me to do it, it doesn't feel right. But you know what? Because you said to do it, I will do it. And I'm not going to worry about the In fact, God reassures him. He says, listen, I've got a plan here. And I told you that I would bless your offspring, and so I'm going to bless Ishmael. Isaac is the chosen one. He's the one that I'm going to make a nation out of that will be my people. You know, that's God's plan. But he says, because I promised you that your offspring would be as numerous as the sand and stars and so forth, I'm going to do that for Ishmael as well. So Abraham says, okay. He places his trust in God and sends him off. We are often tempted in our own lives to go against the things that God tells us to do. Now think about that. Because I think it happens a lot. There are some pretty clear things that God tells us that we ought to do and that we should not do. There's actually several lists in the New Testament alone that are lists of virtues and lists of what we might call vices or sins. There are 13 virtue lists in the New Testament, and there are 23 vice lists in the New Testament. That's kind of interesting, right? There are 13 virtue, but 23... Well, why would there be almost the double the amount of the virtue lists? You know, I mean, the vice list opposed to the virtue list, because we all too easily do the vices and not the virtues. You know? Now, we live in a day and age where a lot of people really stress the fact that we're no longer under the law. And they're right. Scripture teaches that. We're not under the law. But it's important to distinguish what kind of law we're not under. Before the Old Testament law existed, the moral law was. Even when it wasn't spoken by God or given to man, his moral law existed because God existed himself. God is a God of love. He's a God of perfection. He's set apart. He's a holy God. He's a God where there is no evil. And so the moral law has always existed. It was included in the law to Israel. But there was an Old Testament law that was given to an old covenant, if you will, that was given to Israel, and a new covenant that was given to us. Real quick, turn to Galatians. And it's interesting that Paul uses the example of Sarah and Hagar, Galatians 4, to illustrate the difference between the laws. So Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 21. Now, let me give you some background on Galatians here real quick. Number one, there is not a church of Galatia. There are several churches of Galatia. Paul, on his missionary journey, had established different churches in Galatia. So this is a letter that was written to all of those churches in Galatia. And I've said it before, said it several times. Remember, when Paul was on his missionary journey, he would go to an area. He would have a ministry there. He would leave, and behind him would come these men that were later on called Judaizers. And they would come behind him, and they would basically tell everybody that Paul had been working with, you know, Paul has it wrong. You're not saved by grace. You're saved by works. And so you need to be circumcised. You need to obey the Sabbath. You need to eat a certain way. You need to marry a certain way. You need to follow all these laws. And so Paul, this is one letter that Paul is writing back to these churches in response to that, in response to the temptation to turn away from the gospel, which says that salvation is through faith and not works. So verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. That's kind of interesting. You know? So Ishmael was born because Sarah wanted a son so bad. She said, hey, Abraham, here's my Egyptian slave, Hagar. Take her so that we can have a child. Born out of the flesh, born out of fleshly desire. The other one was born out of promise. Was born because God said to Abraham, I promise that you will have a son that all these things will happen through. 24. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. It's very interesting. Who is he comparing Hagar to? Israel. Right? The promise came through Isaac. But in this case, he's allegorically speaking, he's comparing Israel to the slave woman. Why? Because they were held captive by the law. They were enslaved. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai, 25, in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Now, there's a promise of a new Jerusalem. When God recreates the world, it becomes a paradise. There's a new Jerusalem that will be created, that will come down. You can read about that in Revelation. Verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. And he's talking to the Gentile Christians there. But just as at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Oh, what's he saying there? You shall not inherit the kingdom of God through works. That's what he's saying. Through obedience to the law. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So he uses these two to illustrate that the old covenant is for Israel, and the new covenant is for those of us who place faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the reason why I bring this up, because some might, we've got this temptation to go to one extreme or the other. You know, we've got the temptation to go to the extreme of, okay, even Christians have to obey the law, all of the law. You know, we've got to wear clothing that is made of one type of material. We have to celebrate all of the different feasts that God has revealed in Scripture. We have to make sure our meat does not touch our dairy. We have to make, I mean, just all these 365 different laws. Now, there's some Christians out there who claim that we still have to obey those laws. Those laws were for Israel. Okay? But then you have other Christians who say, hey, we're no longer bound to the law, so it doesn't matter. You know, Jesus died for our sins, past, present, and future. We can live however we want. So you got two extremes, right? Well, unfortunately, Scripture doesn't seem to support either one of those. You know, Paul is constantly battling this legalism. Follow the law, follow the law, follow the law. You've got to do all these things written in the Old Testament. But on the other hand, he also gives many, many different lists that highlight the moral law. The moral law, the Christian is still obligated to follow the moral law, even though Jesus Christ has died and took our place, our punishment for breaking that moral law. But the Christian is still obligated to do it. You can't say the Christian is not obligated when 23 times the parts of the moral law are listed. Even by Jesus himself. Look at Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verse 19. Jesus says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile. Well, this story is, of course, the Pharisees are questioning about how the disciples eat with unwashed hands. Their buffer law was that, you know, you had to wash your hands every time before you ate. just so that they wouldn't accidentally break one of God's laws about hygiene, you know. But Jesus, it's interesting, points out that the heart is filled with all sorts of inclinations. He says evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Mark even records this, at least, or a instance that is similar to this. Paul, all throughout his letters, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, all those letters contain lists like this, encouraging the Christian to not give in. And the reason why I'm pointing this out here is, listen, God spoke these things to us to be obeyed. Sometimes we get in situations, though, where we feel like telling a little lie would be the better thing. Or taking a little bit that is not our own would be the better thing. There's, in the philosophical world, there are so many different ways to determine what is ethical and what is not ethical. And I think for a lot of people, how we determine what is ethical is what the best outcome is. Usually, the best outcome is what benefits us the most, really, when we look at it. You know, what's the greatest good? The greatest good is if it benefits me or not, or benefits my family or not, you know. And so, in our limited understanding, in our finite view, and with a certain amount of logic, where we connect the different dots and come to a conclusion, sometimes we conclude that going against God's word may be the best thing. You know, my family's hungry. So if I just take a little bit, I mean, look at all the money that is here. If I just take a little bit, it's not going to really do any damage over here. There's a lot of money here. And my family is hungry, so I just take a little bit, it's going to be okay, you know? Or at work, you know, you try to be as honest as possible, the boss keeps coming up and saying, you know what, you need to sell these cars. I'm looking at, I just saw Joe, so I was like, yes. You need to sell these cars. So quit being honest about some things, or just don't mention this, or don't mention that, or you know. And so here you are, you're tempted, you know. Well, I got to feed my family, and the boss is about ready to let me go, or there's going to be some disciplinary action if I don't do things the way that he does it, wants them done, but they're not the way that God wants them done, you know. Here's the problem with our logic. Sometimes our logic serves us very well. I mean, if, you know, God gave us reason. He gave us, we're rational creatures. We can think things through and so forth. But the problem is that we don't see into the future. We can't, you know, we can try to come up to, you know, try to logically come to some conclusions that it seems like that might just be the best thing that will happen. But the truth is, we just don't know, because we can't see into the future. God sees into the future. In fact, God sees it all at one time. I don't know how he does it. He's got a much bigger mind than we do. He sees it all. And he says, no, so there's certain things that I told you that you need to do as a follower. Notice that Jesus even said in his list, he mentioned lying. He mentioned theft. He mentioned slander, talking about people. Some very basic, common things that humans continually do. Not just the big things. I mean, he listed some big things: murder, adultery, sexual morality. But he also mentioned some smaller things. God says, listen, I can see it all. You can't. I've given you some very basic commands to live by. And not that Old Testament stuff, but something that's even much, much older than that. The moral law. The law that really is just a product of my nature. It's not that I've commanded these things. It's that this is who I am, and these things are just who I am. Live in obedience to them. But Lord, I'm in this situation. No. No, you can't see the future. I can. I can see it. You can't see it. Okay? Don't even pretend that you can see it. Don't even pretend that you know what the outcome is going to be. This is one of those areas where you just need to trust me and live in obedience to what I say. But Lord, I could lose my job. No. Trust me. Live according to... But Father, No. Just be quiet. And trust me. Do the right thing by living in obedience. I'm sure Abraham was filled with a lot of anxiety. Just putting a skin of water, maybe a few days worth of food in her possession, and sending her, I mean, this is back then, he's sending a woman out on her own. Now granted, Ishmael, I said Ishmael was probably about 20. I'm wrong about that. He was probably about 17 or 18 years old. But 17 or 18, he's still a young man. So, in some Arab cultures today, this is a, no, I shouldn't say today, but in the near past, it was common around 17, 16, 17, 18 years old to send their children out for a little while on their own to kind of learn the ways or whatever. And so Ishmael should have been able to take care of his mother. It's interesting when we read child, we get this idea, oh, he must be, you know, I remember probably the first time reading this, oh, he must be a baby, you know. That's the picture that was in my head. Now he's a 17, 16, 17, 18-year-old boy. So granted, she should have had some protection, but here Abraham is sending them out on their own with just that, just water and bread. And I'm sure there was anxiety, but God told them, do what she says. Now, Abraham couldn't see the future, but God gave him a promise that he could trust. Here's the second thing I want us to. So the first thing is God has given us a moral law to obey. Obey it. Don't question it. Even when our logic says, you know, if I do it this way, I'm going to lose my job, or this is going to happen to me, or I was. Let me just kind of step back here a moment. I was thinking about my ethics class, and I would start out the ethics class every year with, or every semester with, some ethical dilemmas, and one of them goes like this: there is a sadistic guard in a concentration camp, and you are a part of that concentration camp. You and your child are. And the guard, the child does something to upset the guard, and the guard puts the child in the middle of the group of prisoners, and he hands you the gun, and he says, you need to kill your child or else I'm going to kill 10 prisoners here. What do you do? I mean, this is the whole point of it is to cause some emotion, to cause, you know, to try to figure out how we make our ethical decisions, you know. So what does God say in a situation like that? I was just thinking about this earlier. I mean, there's different ways to make what's best for me, what's best for the person, what's best for the group, what's the, you know, most people, well, because it's your child, if it was somebody else, most people would say, well, the greater good would be the saving the greater number of people, you know, but because this is your child, of course, you're like, oh, man, what do I, you know. And some people say, well, basically that guard is putting the life of your child in your hands. Well, the truth is, no, he's not. You don't have any control of that situation, by the way. You don't have any control of it. You're given a false sense of control, but you really don't have any control. So what do? That's what a lot of people say. That's not an option. Well, what do you think? Now let's look at this from a scripture. What does scripture say? Thou shalt not kill. Now, some of the things, wait, but I have a responsibility for my child here. No, remember, this really is not, you don't have any control here. I'm sorry, you don't. It's a false sense of control. The guard's going to do whatever the guard wants to do. And again, once again, you don't know the future. So the guard allows you to shoot your child, and he turns around and shoots 10 people. Or you say no, he turns around and shoots 10 people, and then shoots you. I mean, you have no control of the situation. So you just do what God says to do, no matter how hard that seems. You don't know what's going to happen in the future. You have no way of knowing. I think the answer to that is you just say, I'm not doing anything. And then start praying. Part of this, though, is remembering God's promises. Now, you noticed in this, in the exchange with Abraham, that God gives Abraham some promises about Ishmael. So Abraham trusts that. Not only does he trust and obey God's command, but he also is given assurance and promises. Well, look at Hagar. Now, I don't know if you remember or not, but Hagar was actually given a promise about 18, 19 years before this event. If you remember, Sarah was mistreating her, so she decided that she was going to run away. So she did. In chapter 16, me see, let's start with verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You should call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are God of seeing. For she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai-Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Now, kind of a similar situation here, don't you think? To the situation that Abraham is in. You know, God says, go back. I'm just going to get mistreated. You know? But then God gives her a promise. Yeah, but let me tell you what's going to happen with your son. I'm going to bless him. So I'm going to make a nation out of him. You know? Now we're here 18 years later. She is in the wilderness. I'm wondering what she's going through. I wonder what she's thinking here. Her son is dying of thirst. I mean, he's obviously too weak. She puts his head underneath the. I mean, we're talking about desert here. So when it says that she, let's see, what does it say? That she put him under a bush. We're talking about this little tiny shrub. So what she basically did is put his head in the shade, right? So he's too weak to move. And what's she thinking? You know, is she remembering 18 years ago? She possibly could have been. And just saying, you know what? He lied to me. He lied to me. My son's gonna die. And he just did that. So I'd go back. Just be useful for so long. You know, I mean, I'm sure as a human being, all these things are going through her head. And the angel speaks to her and says, hey, don't you remember what I promised her? See, here's the thing. God is faithful no matter what. We know that. I mean, Scripture says that. Let me ask, do we really know it? Do we really believe it? God is a promise maker, but He's also a promise keeper. He's never going to make a promise that He will not keep. The problem is, we either forget what He has promised, we doubt what He has promised, or we just don't even know what He's promised. Maybe she forgot. One might say, well, how could she forget something like that? Well, just take a look at your own life. How can you forget? The moment you came to Christ, that was a powerful moment in your life. It was a life-changing moment. Right? But there's so many of us, we've got stories where we've backslidden, we've come back, we've backslidden, we've come back, we've backslidden, we come back. We do the same thing. We forget about how powerful of a moment that was when we turned our life over to Christ. We forget the sense of freedom that was associated with that, the burden that was lifted off, the fear that was relieved. Think about that moment. It was a powerful moment. I don't want you to think too much about this, but think about all the times that you forgot or you doubted. I mean, we're humans. So maybe Hagar had forgot. But she shouldn't have. And we shouldn't forget. God is a promise maker. God is a promise keeper. So when we get in those common everyday situations where we're tempted to tell the little lie or to take a little bit or to talk badly about someone, to hate, and so forth, those are the moments where we stop and say, what has God promised me? If I do things differently than the world here, if I don't hate but I love, if I resist that urge to take but instead figure out a way to give, if I resist the urge to lie and continue to tell the truth, what has God promised here? One of the promises that He has given us is the promise that all things work for the good of those who submit to Him and love Him. That's a promise. He says all things will work to the good of those who call themselves disciples, who call themselves Christians, who have submitted to Him, who have committed to living in obedience to Him. He says all things will work to the good. So if the situation seems to demand lying and instead we tell the truth and we lose our job, all things will work to the good. If we resist the temptation to take when we shouldn't, instead we figure out a way to give, it says all things will work for the good. It doesn't always look good after the decision is made, but He has promised. Trust. And obey. Think about your life. The different areas. Are you in a moment of despair? You see, a Christian should never, I'm not saying that a Christian should never feel moments of despair, feel moments of temptation, but a Christian should never reside in moments of despair or temptation. When a Christian remembers who God is, remembers what He's commanded, and remembers what He has promised, there's no reason for us to reside in despair. Make sense? this life is really short. You know, I don't care if you live to be 120. It's really short compared to eternity with God. In fact, not that we should be looking for ways to shorten our life, but I'd be okay with it being shorter. My wife hates it when I say that. But I mean, honestly would be. That way I get to be in God's presence. But I have a duty to my family. So let me say this. I have a duty to myself. I have a duty to my God. I need to try to live as long as possible. By the way, you know, I tell you, every time I preach, God just, he just says, I mean, I don't like saying God says things to me, but I feel like God reminds me of some things. And, you know, one other thing is, just hear something real small, but it's a moral issue. In Scripture, it says that a person should not commit gluttony, right? Overdo it in excess on food. Now, why is that a moral issue? That seems kind of odd. Well, it's a moral issue. I'm a diabetic. I'm a diabetic who has six children. Is it six, right? Six? Okay. Yeah. I've got six children. I've got a 2-year-old. You know, I'm go to the doctor. I get a 45-minute lecture. I'm not joking about that either. About how poorly I'm doing, you know. Now, temptation for me, and I feel it now. I wouldn't have said this years ago, but I use food as medicine, as medicinal, you know. I get angry, I want to eat. I'm happy, I want to eat. I'm just laying it out there for you guys. I mean, that's, you know, and I try not to think about anything else. I'm just like, you know, I told Tammy there are times I'd be sitting at a dinner table and we have a good meal I eat the last bite of my plate and I look up and I feel like I've just been in this euphoric state. That food has a powerful, powerful control in my life. You know, well, I'm a diabetic that has uncontrolled blood sugars. And, you know, I'm just preparing the sermon and I'm hearing God say, are you really listening here? Yeah, God, it's just food, though. Are you really listening here? It's just food. What's the big deal? Yeah, if you don't get control of that food, you're not going to be around. Your 2-year-old daughter is not going to have a father, you know. In my life, this is my area. In your life, what's your area? Where are you sinning and you're justifying it or trying to act like it's no big deal? But it is. You know, that's what I want you to think about today. What area in your life do you need to say, okay, God, I need to obey. I need to trust you. I need to listen to your promises. I ask you to think about that. Make some decisions today. Maybe this is I didn't intend it to be a New Year's resolution sermon. But maybe it is, really, in a sense. What needs to change this year? Don't do it because, you know, I want to lose weight to fit into that dress again, or, you know, I want to make more money this year so I can provide for it. Don't do it for that reason. Do it because God loves you, and you love God, and He commands it. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Lord, I'm really going to just put it at your feet. All of us have vices. That's the sanitized word for sin. All of us have sin that we're dealing with. And I imagine a lot of A lot of people feel the exact same way I do, in the fact that I just can't seem to deal with it on my own. And I'm just going to confess to you, I can't deal with it on my own. We need a work of your Spirit in our lives, empowering us to do that which we have no power to do, to constantly encourage us, to grow that love for God in us, the desire to show love through obedience and trust. The fact is, and you know this, Lord, our enemy has really done a good job in our culture, and it has influenced us as Christians. We are struggling with that. It's become a part of us, who we are, and we still operate out of what our culture tells us, what the world tells us is right and wrong, and so forth. Father, help us be countercultural, to live according to your kingdom, the culture of your kingdom, and not the culture of this world. As we approach this new year, I pray that this would be a new and better year for us, that we would learn to trust you more deeply, in your name we pray. Amen.